easy job today. Jack had the hard one. You know, when he was preaching and he finished, you could smell that sulfuric smell that you smell when you go through Rotorua. Right? Yeah, and I get to come up and I get to give you a different smell like that described in Psalm 45 that says, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. You know, we can rejoice in what God has planned for us. And, you know, it's kind of like looking at diamonds. If you want to see a diamond in its real glory, the jeweler will place it upon black velvet, right? Because the contrast is there. We had that contrast. Jack's message on hell today is that black velvet background. And as we come tonight, we're going to be talking more about that diamond, that jewel of everlasting life, that life eternal in the heavens that we'll be spending with Jesus Christ, that glory that we will experience. And viewed against the dark background of hell, it is such a contrast that its beauty is all the more radiant, all the more stunning in its appeal. Both messages must be given. We must understand both because both are part of our heritage in the Scriptures as believers. Tonight we're going to do a little bit of a survey, really, that will look both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we do so, we're talking about how the doctrine of last things, or eschatology, if you want the fancy theological term. And did you catch the new theological term in the music? Oh, yeah. You know, right along with amen, hallelujah, you know, we got, oh, yeah. The closest I could come to it in Hebrew was oy vey. But that has kind of a different connotation to it. But, you know, we learn these theological terms, and we talk about last things. That's eschatology. It's really the study of the last things. And the how does the doctrine of last things complete the doctrine of first things, or what we call protology? Protology is the study of first things. And as we look at these things, there's something that's really going to stand out for us. As Jack mentioned when we were looking in Revelation chapter 1 on that first evening, we see that Jesus Christ is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Creator. He's also going to be the creator of those things that are new. And it is His history from start to finish. And this is part of what we're talking about tonight. You know, when you go somewhere new, you watch where you're going, whether you're hiking in the woods, going on a trail that you've never been on before, or whether you're driving through New Zealand, taking a highway somewhere you've never been before, you keep watching for things that will help you when you return to make certain you're on the same track. It's kind of like following Nigel to Russell's the other night. You know, following him one way was just fine, and then before we left, Russell was talking to me, and Nigel took off. And I told my wife, I said, I hope he's up there at the top of the drive, because I'm not certain if I watch closely enough to find our way back. And we began to go, and the more we went, I said, I think we can do this. And then pretty soon, here was Nigel backing up to find us, because he noticed that we weren't behind him. But we were watching for that, to get back home, you see. We watched the track going one way so we can see it the other way as we're returning. And the history that God has designed for planet Earth has that same retracking motion. There is a repetition in reverse. We call that another fancy word. It's not a theological term. It's a literary term, a chiasm or chiasm, some say. And it's the idea of something that's like a mirror image. If you look at a precious little baby crawling around, diapers on, and they're looking at themselves in a mirror. You know, you're seeing what a chiasm is or a chiasm is. We're seeing what a mirror image is. And that baby is looking at itself in the mirror, and you know where the focal point is, don't you? No, men, it's not the diaper, all right? The men always think, yeah, it's the diaper. The women always say, no, it's the baby face to face, eyeball to eyeball. They're in the mirror, and, you know, as you look at it, it's kind of like I'm standing here, and the mirror is over here, and here's the Bible there in the mirror, and it's the next thing in the mirror, and then I'm here, and I'm the second thing in the mirror, and then over here my left hand is. Well, that's inverted, you see. It's a mirror image. And what we're going to look at is the mirror image in the Word of God. And we're going to ask ourselves the question, where's the focal point? Where's the focal point? What is the emphasis that is being seen here? How do we retrace the steps there in what God has given? It's God's order. He has a purpose that will be fulfilled, and He has been watching that purpose and guiding it throughout history, and He's put it on a track where we will watch history repeated in inverse order. It's beautiful when we begin to see it in Scripture, and we understand how it is the pattern for all that we see in the Word of God. You know, we have within us a sense of morality. It's that which Paul talks about by saying that the law of God has been written even on the hearts of the Gentiles. There is a sense in which God has placed it within the human heart, the human mind, that there is a sense of morality. Now, it varies from culture to culture. It varies from individual to individual. And there's various degrees of that morality and how it's looked at, but every human being has at least some sense of morality until finally the conscience is so seared and so dulled that there's no sense of morality left because of repetitious sin in the life. But where does that sense of morality come from? There is a craving for justice. You can take the worst blackened sinner out on the street and talk to them, and there is a cry for justice, there is a sense of justice, there is a desire for that which is right and just. The worst criminal wants justice and is offended if justice is not there. Where does that come from? There's also that sense that there must be something beyond this life. That desire, that sense of life beyond this life, that is eternity, that God has placed in the hearts of men, Ecclesiastes 3:11. And we think about all of that, and this is perhaps part of what it means to be in the image of God. And it proves that there's something more. It demonstrates that what the Scripture is talking about, there's a sense as we come to it, we know that the Scripture's moral standards are right. We know that internally. And it's with purpose that we rebel against it. We know that the justice that is described by God in Scriptures is correct and right, even if we rebel against it. It's inherent because God has made us to understand that. And we know that what the Scriptures speak about everlasting life, eternal life, heaven, life after death, has got to be that which our souls have longed for. And it's only when we rebel against what God demands of us in coming to Christ by faith that that sense becomes dulled and gradually may disappear in the hardened life. We're going to turn to the book of Isaiah, first of all, this evening. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. I want to read a verse there and then pray. And then we're going to turn to the book of Revelation. In Isaiah chapter 65, after Isaiah has gone several chapters now for talking about the rebellion of his people and talked about a prayer for mercy and for help, has constantly said, "Thus says the Lord," and the idea that God desires that His people seek Him and perform His will, and that those who follow Him, those who obey God, those who seek Him, will be blessed by Him. He will provide for them. Their hearts will rejoice. They will serve Him with a glad heart. And those servants will one day have a new name. It's talked about there in verse 15 of Isaiah 65. And then in verse 16 it says, "Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. For behold, I create. That's the same word for create that's used in Genesis 1:1. I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the rejoicing we've had tonight, singing about being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, having forgiveness for our sins, for our rebellion against you, the joy of knowing our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the deep, deep love that you have shown to us through him and through his sacrifice. Oh God, we are a singing people because you have given us so much to sing about. You have charged our hearts with joy and gladness because of the abundance of your mercy and grace that you've poured out on us. And Lord, we rejoice even all the more seeing the contrast of where but for your grace we would be and where we would spend eternity in the depths of destructive fire and torment forever. And it causes us to cry out to you and praise you, saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the salvation you've given. And as we look at your word tonight, help us to rejoice in that. Help us to understand that clearly. And for any who might be here tonight who were touched by the message earlier by Jack, with regard to hell and the lake of fire, we pray that you'll continue to work in that heart. And we pray that the Holy Spirit might turn that heart to the Savior to experience his abundant love and grace and then know the great joys that await us yet ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, think about this. If it really took millions or billions of years to create the first heavens and earth, how long will we have to wait for the new heavens and earth after the old is destroyed? Doesn't that make you stop and think? I have yet to meet a Christian. Maybe there's someone here tonight come up to me afterwards and say, I'm that one. But I have yet to meet one who believes that the new heavens and the new earth are anything but instantaneously created. And yet it astounds me how sometimes that same individual will not accept the fact that God also instantaneously created the first heavens and the first earth. If these heavens and earth are the result of a very slow process over billions of years, then what makes us think that God will be any different with the new heavens and new earth? And what will that mean for us? And the loss of hope and the loss of the ability to understand that when all these elements are dissolved in fire and the new heavens and new earth come into existence, that it's going to be immediate and instantaneous. Our God is a great God. When he says he creates, he creates. It's not a long, drawn-out process. It's not something that is natural, that is just following the natural flow of chemicals or the interaction of elements. It is supernatural. It's something that cannot be repeated except by God himself. And when we look at that and we read here in Isaiah that he will create a new heavens and new earth, then we understand that God can create the second instantaneously. So why not the first? And that's why Genesis and Revelation are so tightly tied together. Why be inconsistent in the way that we view things? Why think that God begins things differently than he will end them? especially when the scripture seems to present a replication and a repetition of those things in inverse order, so that when he does give us the new heavens and new earth, it will be just as instantaneous as the first were. Turn with me now to the book of Revelation, if you would, all the way back to chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. And as we look at these things, let's think about how we are reading the scriptures and how these things come together. Because the last things, eschatology, replicates the first things, or protology, in inverted order. In Genesis 1:1, God says in that place that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By comparison, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, we're told, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." It's just what Isaiah said. God will create new heavens and new earth. And it's interesting that what happens is the sea passes away. There's no longer any sea. And this is different than what we've seen back in Genesis chapter 1, where we have the earth created, but it's covered with water. But remember, the seas were not created until later, when the land, the dry land, appeared. Then we have the seas. Perhaps we're seeing exactly the same thing. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and light came to be. And we often ask the question, where does that light come from? I mean, the sun, moon, and stars aren't created until the fourth day of creation. So where does this light come from? But we turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 21, verse 23, and there we read, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." And then we look at chapter 22 of Revelation, and we see there in verse 5 the same thing repeated. "There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." In other words, what God does in giving light in the end is probably very well how we have light in the beginning on the first day. That light is God's light. And it's more than God's light. Notice it says the light of the Lamb. Who is the light of the world? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Creator and He is the original light. When John wrote that, he's not saying something that's totally metaphorical. Part of that is literal, and it builds off of that into other things. And remember what Jack told us the other night in Revelation chapter 1, that Jesus Christ's face shone like the sun. You see, it's a bright light. He is a luminary. He is the brightness of God, showing the glory of God. And that light is the original light. He was the light of the world physically, as He is the light of the world spiritually. It's interesting when we start comparing these things, because the one fact that there's no longer any need for the sun, moon, and stars, because God Himself is the light, and where the light comes from in Genesis chapter 1, before there's a sun, before there's a moon, before there are stars. It is God who provides it. He is that light. And did you notice those last words in Revelation 22, verse 5? Said there that they will reign forever and ever. Who's the they? They're the bondservants who serve Him at the end of verse 3. And we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and we see there that when God created man, He gave him and gave to his wife Eve. Adam and Eve were given the rule over the earth. You see, that's going to be restored. The reign of man over earth is going to be restored. We'll go back to the original design of God, His plan for mankind, His plan for this earth. In the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth, man will rule. He will take his rightful place. Notice Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 mentions the same thing. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What a day that will be. When we look at it and we say, well, how does that happen? How can it be that God originally creates man, gives him and gives the woman rule over the earth, and then they sin against him, they disobey him, they rebel against him, and the fall takes place, and they're cast out of Eden, and you're wondering, how's that going to work out? What's going to happen? And we find death enters in. Because when Adam sinned, then death entered the world, according to Romans chapter 5. And we look at it and we say, how will God resolve this? Is the original plan of God totally ruined and finished forever? Will it ever find restoration? And then we read the prophets of the Old Testament. They're constantly talking about the future restoration. We read the words of Christ and he talks about the restoration. We read the words of Paul and he talks about how the whole heavens and earth groan in travail to the day of redemption and restoration. How does that take place? You see, Jesus Christ, as the God-man, is the chief representative of man. Remember what Jack said the other night from Daniel chapter 7? That here is the one who is called the Son of Man. And we see him at the throne of God the Father. We see him in control and ruling. And when we look in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, we find out that as Jesus Christ, as the chief representative of man, that it becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who rules over all, who takes the place that God designed, that the psalmist talks about in Psalm 8. A little lower than the angels and ruling over all things, having all things in control underneath his feet. It's because Jesus Christ took that control and represented us and began to fulfill that which was needed for our salvation and also began to fulfill that which was needed to restore man's control and rule over earth. The only authority we have is derived from his authority. And without him, we cannot do that. That restoration will not take place. He has had to go there for us and demonstrate what God intended for man. When we go further, we go back to the old Eden in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17, a beautiful place filled with trees and plants and food abundant, a place of great comfort and beauty, a place of work. You see, work isn't part of the curse. Work was there before the fall. God told the man to till the garden, to care for it, to watch over it. There was work there. Sometimes we look at work as a curse. Well, the only part of work that is the curse is that work where we fight the weeds, the thorns and thistles, to bring forth food from the ground that has been cursed because of the fall of man. But work itself inherently is not an evil, it's a good. It's so fascinating because in Hebrew, the word for work and the word for worship are really one and the same in many of the passages. To work is to worship. To worship is to work. And that's true today. If we are truly worshiping God, we'll be working for God. We will be serving him, not just sitting idle. Because work is worship, and worship is work. Work in the good sense, not as a matter of the curse, but as a matter of God's blessing, to give man purpose, to give him a role to rule over the earth and to explore its bounty and to utilize it. The new Eden is described for us in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Look there, we'll find the water of life that will remind us of the rivers in Eden. We'll see there the tree of life. mentioned once again at the end. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Did you ever wonder what the tree of life was for in the Garden of Eden? Well, I think here we have one clue. You know, even though God created man perfect at the beginning, that man was finite. That man, that woman, both of them had physical bodies like ours. Those physical bodies, as perfect as they were, and even without sin, could be subject to harm. They could have bones that could be broken. There's an interesting note in Genesis chapter 3 that we often look at as part of the curse, where God tells the woman that he will increase her conception and her pain in the bearing of children. Notice the word increase. It doesn't say, I will give you that which you never had, pain. No, I will greatly increase your pain. There would have been an experiencing of pain. C.S. Lewis says that God has made the human body such a marvel that pain is what protects it. Pain is what says you are really alive. Pain is what allows you to preserve your eyesight, to preserve your health, preserve the functions of your body. Pain is a blessed signal of danger, a blessed signal of that which has brought harm or hurt. What would happen then if Adam and Eve had not fallen and if they had done what God had told them to do, to multiply and fill the earth and had children? Would she have experienced pain in childbirth then? I believe that the text says yes. It was part of the design of God. Well, what's the purpose of the tree of life? Well, it could very well be that the tree of life was that which would be eaten at that time, or part of it would be used for the healing of that pain. I have no idea. We'll find out when we get to heaven. We can ask God and say, please explain this to us. But we have an intimation here that the tree of life is used for healing. You say, but wait a minute. If something needs healed, isn't anything that needs healed really a result of the fall? Aren't we talking about illness? Aren't we talking about death? Or are we talking about other things? Well, look again at that possibility of pain in an unfallen body. That original Adam and Eve were not intended, perhaps, to live forever. There still might have been death at some point. There might have been some deterioration. We have no idea. We know they're finite. They're finite. And there evidently was the experiencing of pain. And the increased pain is the result of the fall, but not the pain itself. It's like work. Work is not a part of the curse per se, and from the beginning only a curse, the same as pain, although it's partly the result of the curse, is not all the result of the curse. And we begin to see that as we study the book of Revelation and compare the two back to back. And speaking of Eden and speaking of the curse, notice in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, what John writes about the curse. He says that God himself will be among his people, according to Revelation 21, 3. Remember where God was in the garden? Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden in the breeze of the day. Now, we have to be careful with that because we don't know what time of day that was. If we assume that's just like modern Israel, then we're assuming something that might not have been true in Eden. We can't judge that by what we see now. We don't know whether it was a morning breeze or an afternoon breeze or an evening breeze. But sometime during the day, there was a breeze then in Eden, and God walked in the garden. He moved about in the garden, and that evidently was his normal procedure in fellowshipping with Adam and Eve. The sad thing was that because of their disobedience, there came a time when they hid from him as he came to fellowship with them. But God was with them in the beginning. And remember that when we say God with them or God with us, that's the Hebrew Emmanuel. The name of Christ himself, Emmanuel, God with us. The name of that promised babe born to a virgin, God with us, Emmanuel. He is the one who will restore that fellowship that was in Eden. He is the one who will walk with us. He is the one who will be among us. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Did you notice there it said no more pain? Makes you wonder, then what's the healing needed for, right? Some have pointed out that word for pain there is a special kind of pain. And it's not every kind of pain. The discomfort is gone. And that which is purely healthy will be present. There will be no more curse. Now, you notice we've reached kind of a center of this chiasm, this mirror image. And the center here is on the curse. But that, you see, if we stopped there, that would be misinterpreting Scripture. Because we've only begun to look at the mirror image elements. There are many more to come. I mean, we haven't gotten to some of the others, and we'll look at one more chiasm to show how this can be moved on and on. Because we haven't reached the focal point. We haven't reached the center of what God intends by these parallel events that are inverted. We start in the beginning and then the end, they come back in reverse order. On the next slide, we'll look here again at creation and the new creation, yes. But notice here, we'll skip to another aspect of it. In Genesis 3:1, we have Satan is free to work with the serpent to tempt Eve and to cause the fall of man. But in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, we read about him being confined. We're told there he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Jack so amazingly depicted that for us in his message, talking about Gabriel and Michael grabbing him by the arms to carry him over the lake of fire and to drop him into it. Because the lake of fire was prepared from the beginning for the devil and his angels, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After this, he must be released for a short time, and then he goes in the lake of fire. You see, Satan is freed with the fall, and he's going to be confined back here. You have a parallel here. And then he's going to be freed again for a short period of time before the very end. We also have a worldwide judgment. In Genesis chapter 6 through 8, we have the flood of Noah's day. Because every imagination of the heart of man was corrupt and sinful and wicked, God destroyed the entire earth with water, saving, delivering only 8 people. Noah and his wife, and their 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And God began anew. But notice, it was not a new heavens and new earth. It was the same old heavens and the same old earth. And note very clearly that these 8 were still sinners. And though saved by the grace of God, continued in their pattern of sin afterwards. Remember Noah's drunkenness and the sins that followed. And the history of man continues on in that terrible chronicle of sin and wickedness and evil. Because it was not the new heavens and new earth. There was a worldwide judgment then. There will be a worldwide judgment in the future. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 19. And this is when the Son of God comes, and he will destroy, he will judge all of those who remain alive, who have accepted the seal of the man of sin, and have rebelled against God. And then we have Babylon mentioned. Babylon was the next major event, Babel, the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapters 10 and 11 in the book of Genesis, sometime after the flood. And so also in the future events, prior to the worldwide judgment of Revelation 19, we're going to see the rise of Babylon once again and its crimes and the repetition of those things that it perpetrated in ancient days in Revelation 17 and 18. And again, I stop there just for the matter of time, just for the matter of detail, because we've only begun to look at all the parallels. We can keep moving on through the book of Revelation and on through time until finally we reach the focal point. And I think by now you're beginning to realize what that focal point is going to be. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 says this, John said, I fell at his feet to worship him, the angel who had appeared to him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If we keep moving on backward, we come to the people of God today, which is the church. And who do the people of God and the church today replace in the old program of God? The nation of Israel. Well, that brings us into the book of Exodus, you see, and on through the prophets and the histories of the Old Testament, the history of Israel. The people of God in the Old Testament, Israel, the people of God in the New Testament after the Gospels is the church of Jesus Christ. You see the parallelism as we keep working? And after Israel and their final demise and sending off into exile, what do we see occur and what occurs prior to the church? It is Jesus Christ himself. It is the time of the Messiah. You see, the first things and last things, or we might say both eschatology and protology, point to Christ as the focal point of divine history. And what you'll have up here on the screen, you see Genesis 1:1 at one side with the word creation. On the other side, you see there Revelation 21:1 and the new creation. And as they press that, you'll see brought up there the cross of Jesus Christ and the name Jesus. There's the focal point of history. The cross of Christ is at the focal point of God's history for mankind. When you start at the beginning and work forward through time, or you start at the end and you work backward through time, that's where the two lines meet. They meet there with Jesus Christ because he is the testimony. He is the witness of all prophecy. There's so much to be said here. When we go to the Old Testament and we look at it and we read it, there are times when we say, what does that mean? Where did Abel get information that would allow him to offer a sacrifice? Where's that come from? We have no revelation given to us in Genesis that says that God gave sacrificial commandments to Abel. So how did he know? Well, we find out if we look at Luke chapter 11, verses 51 and 52, that Jesus, in speaking of the prophets whom Israel had killed, says, you have killed the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, who was slain between the holy place and the altar. You see, Abel is the first death, murder, of an individual recorded in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 4. In the Hebrew order of the books, 2 Chronicles is the last book in the order of books. The prophets are placed earlier than in our Bibles. And Zechariah's death is described in 2 Chronicles. So the first murder and the last murder in the Old Testament in the Hebrew order of the books are those two men. And they are labeled as prophets. What is a prophet in Scripture? A prophet is one who has stood in the counsel of God and received revelation from God. Abel is called a prophet because he received revelation from God. And he passed on that revelation. That's why Cain, his brother, also brought a sacrifice, because Abel shared that revelation with him. We don't know the content of the revelation, but the circumstantial evidence is very clear in pointing the fact that God has never left himself without a witness, and he has never left mankind without a time when they would know what he demands of them. Remember what Paul said as he stood in the court of law in Caesarea? He stood before Felix and he said, I have said nothing other than what Moses and the prophets said would come to pass. That the Messiah would suffer and die and he would be the first to rise from the dead. Peter, witness number two, because remember the scriptures say, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. So we have the witness of Paul. What about Peter? Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, he's talking about the salvation of our souls. Verse 10, he begins to talk about the message of the Messiah. And he talks about the fact that the prophets are the ones who declared the suffering of the Messiah and his glories to come. And that the prophets understood that that message were for those yet to come who would experience that salvation. And those prophets understood the entire message. They only had two questions. No, it was not who, because they understood it would be the Messiah. No, it was not why, because they understood that mankind are sinners and in need of salvation. They did not ask how, because they understood it was by means of sacrifice. They've understood that from the days of Abel onward, that sacrifice is necessary. There must be a substitution. What did they ask? When? When? And what manner of time will it be when these things come to pass? You see, salvation has always been the same. From beginning to end, salvation is in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. He is the object of faith. Salvation is by faith through the grace of God. It is by believing that Messiah would suffer and die and be the first to rise from the dead. It is in believing that Messiah came not only to offer salvation to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Paul labels that very clearly in Acts chapter 26. And witness number three, Jesus himself. Luke chapter 24, walking on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, he turns to the scriptures, and in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he speaks of all those things concerning himself. What about himself? His death and his resurrection. Salvation has that never been in any other. There is no salvation, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, except in the name of the Messiah. There is no salvation any other way than in his sacrificial substitutionary death on behalf of sinning man. And it's always been by faith. Salvation has never been by works. This is the message of the prophets. This is the message that rings down through the ages. Those in the Old Testament look forward to the cross of Christ when this would finally be accomplished. And it would be said, it is finished. Those in the New Testament period and after, including us, we look back on that and see that it is done, it is finished. The only difference is perspective. Jesus Christ is the focal point of the doctrines of first things and last things. He is the one that God appointed to take care of all that which God knew. Several times in the New Testament, we're told that before the foundation of the earth, Jesus Christ was chosen by God to be the sacrifice for sin. You see, even before God created, he knew what was going to happen. He is all-knowing. And from the very beginning, his plan, even before he created the first heavens and the earth, his plan was to put into operation redemption after the fall of man that he knew would take place. Jesus Christ has always been the focal point. Our Savior is the focal point of all that God has done, is doing, and will do. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. It is only fitting that we honor Him, praise Him, serve Him, and worship Him. You see, in that final point that we have tonight, the glorification of the saints restores human beings to the glory that God originally gave to Adam and Eve in their created, unfallen condition. We will experience that. Our glorification, when we leave this life, and we experience that glorification by which we receive our resurrected bodies and we stand before our Savior in heaven, that will be the restoration that God has designed and planned even before the foundation of the earth. It is something that we can look forward to. We sang about the robes of white, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. We sang about the love of God. We sang the praises of our Savior and all He has accomplished for us. And remember the wonder of it all, that He has delivered us from the lake of fire. He has delivered us from hell. He has delivered us from eternal damnation to give us eternal life. It's overwhelming to think about this. And the fact that it is so ordered and so orderly in Scripture from beginning to end lets us know a very clear point that I think we sometimes forget. God knows what He is doing. He has planned what He is doing. And He will accomplish everything He designed to accomplish. And those who come to Christ by faith will be the beneficiaries, and we will experience what it is that God had originally intended for Adam and Eve. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You, we praise You for Your wonderful work. Lord, we marvel at it. It's hard for us to put our minds around all these things because there are so many details that parallel each other all the way through Scripture. And yet everywhere we see that scarlet thread of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We see the imprint of His person, of His work everywhere. And we know that He is the one who will be with us, who is with us even today, and will be with us and on into the future, because He is the Emmanuel. He is the light of the world, and He lights the dark places. And how it humbles us that our Savior, when He came to this earth, went to the place of darkness, the darkest corner of all Israel, where the people sat in utter darkness, according to Isaiah. And that's where our Savior went to live, to be a light, to Galilee of the Gentiles, because it was part of Your design. So Lord, help us to be light bearers, to hold forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, to be bold and daring, to go into the dark places of the earth where there's no knowledge of the gospel, where there is rebellion against You, and to be lights reflecting the glory of our Savior and bringing the message of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Help us to be willing to follow His footsteps and go in those areas and those places. May this empower us as we think about it. May it encourage us. May it give us purpose, because You are in control and have designed all these things. And You will see it fulfilled. And we'll continue to give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.